Glad you're here this morning. It's good to see you this morning. Go ahead and take out your bulletin, and your notes are in there. Your connection card is in there. If this is one of your first couple of times, just as much information as you are willing to give us, and that's great. If you are a regular, if you're a member or attendee, you can put your contact change information on there. On the back, there's always a challenge, and if you're here regularly, you know that there's always a challenge on the back. But if we're not being challenged every time we open the Scriptures and we're not remembering that we're supposed to be challenged every time we open the Scriptures, then sometimes we get lax. And by we, of course, I mean me. So I'm going to challenge you as I'm challenged as well. And so we're one thing I wanted to point out is we've got new soap reading cards out on the table out there. If you've still got one of the green ones, that ends this week. Okay? That ends this week. We're in the book of 2 Thessalonians. We're going to read that this week. Next week, our yellow cards start. If you're following this Bible reading plan, that's great. On my blog, if some of you follow my blog, just danielgeffrick.com, and I'm posting some chapter summaries, just my short commentary on the chapters. Will be in Lamentations, and then 1 Timothy, and then Acts is going to take us through the bulk of the summer. Okay, Acts is a long book. It doesn't even fit on this card. The next card is going to have to finish up Acts, and then we get into the other stuff. So it's a long book. It's a great book. Tells us about the history of the church. How did the church start? Where did we come from? What are some of the things that the early Christians were learning? And here's one of the great things about the book of Acts. Okay, in most of the places in the New Testament, like Romans, we're studying Romans, we come to the New Testament, we read it, and we say, okay, how are we supposed to live these things out? Acts is great for most people because in Acts, we find a story of people who continually messed it up. Isn't that cool? Continually messed up. In fact, there are so many things in Acts that we should not be doing. Okay? The fact that it's in the Bible tells us that it did happen, but just because it did happen doesn't mean we should keep doing it. And so Acts is the story of Christians who were still learning how to walk out their faith. Sound like anybody you know? Okay, see how cool that is? So we'll be reading in Acts starting at the end of May, and so that'll be good. So grab one of those reading cards if you didn't already on the way in this morning. So we're working our way through the book of Romans, just started a couple of weeks ago, and what we're trying to do is we're trying to understand the full story of salvation. Okay, what it is, how do we gain it, what do we do with it, why do we need it, you know, those sorts of things. And what Paul did, and I've said this a couple weeks now, but I want this, especially this morning, okay, and over the next couple of weeks, Paul is going to get pretty argumentative, okay? And especially this morning, he's going to just go into full prosecutor mode. All right? Because what he's doing in this, even though it's a letter, he has structured the book of Romans like a legal document. So he uses legal terminology and he uses courtroom style arguments, carefully thought out, and he is just going to poke holes in everything that we think we know. Okay? And in doing so, he wants us to grow and come to know Jesus better and love him more because of who he is and what he's done for us. And especially this morning, he's going to do that. I've mentioned that the theme of Romans is what? What's the theme? I love these little quick reviews. Yeah, come on, you got it. Well, there's walking through the path, but it's the justification through faith alone, right? Justification through faith alone. I said justification, big theological word, simply means to declare something to be right or righteous, okay? And so in a courtroom setting, if someone is declared to be right, we would say not guilty, right? Because we're setting this up in a courtroom. So if I'm standing in God's courtroom and he says, I hereby declare that you are right with me, that's the same thing as saying, in my court of law, you are not guilty. That's what justification is, okay? To be declared in God's court not guilty. And that comes, Paul's going to make this very clear, starting today, really. He mentioned it in the first section, but starting today, really, he's going to start making clear that this is not by something that we can do. We can't be made right with God based on what we do, what we don't do, what we buy, how well we serve, coming to church, anything like that. It is available only through faith alone. Justification, being made right with God, is a spiritual issue, and so it has a spiritual requirement, and that's faith alone, okay? So last week we started seeing what Paul's basic structure was going to be, and basically he divided humanity into three groups of people, right? And in this courtroom-style argument, he's going to use these three groups of people as exhibits A, B, and C, okay? Man, this should have been the week for the flood. I'm telling you, right? We talked about the flood a few weeks ago. I was going to ask, how many of you were here for the movie last Sunday? Did you like that? Is that pretty good? All right. Would you recommend it to the person next to you who wasn't here? Yes? Good. All right. So if you didn't raise your hand, we watched Is Genesis History. I'm going to have to yell, aren't I? Steven's just going to crank up the, get over the, all right. So we watched Is Genesis History, fantastic movie. It was really good, lots of good stuff in there. I highly recommend it, isgenesishistory.com, if you want more information about that. All right, so Paul said, I have exhibit A, I have exhibit B, I have exhibit C to prove that all humanity needs to be made right with God, right? And exhibit A, what was his first group? Do you remember if you were here last week or you listened online or whatever? Do you remember? Okay, pagan Gentiles, the uncivilized. And, of course, none of us think that we're uncivilized or pagan, and so he used words like they and them, right? They are uncivilized. They do all these things. They are so wicked. And what he said is that their lifestyle shows that they are actively suppressing God's truth with their unrighteousness. They're actively rejecting the evidence that God has placed all around us in creation. And their lifestyle shows that. And as they moved further and further and further away from God, he used the term exchange. Remember, they exchanged the truth of God for a lie. They exchanged this. They exchanged that. And I said that every time we try to trade in a spiritual fashion, we always trade down, don't we? The only time that we trade up is when we're trading for what God wants. Any other kind of trade, we're trading down. And there was a downward spiral in Romans chapter 1 where they kept trading away from God. They kept trading in a downward sense until God finally said, if that's the way you want to live, do it. And three times Paul said that God gave them over to their wicked ways, to their wicked minds, to their depraved hearts, their evil hearts. In fact, the word handed them or gave them over is exactly the same word that the gospel writers used when Judas betrayed Jesus. He said, I have something of value, and I'm just going to hand it over to something of unvalue. In his case, he betrayed Jesus, but he had something, and he said, here, you can have it. I don't want it anymore. In this case, God said, you really want to live out the lie? You really want this? Here, have it. Have it. You don't want me, I'm going to let you live in your filth if that's what you want. And he gave them over. Now, the second group, exhibit B, would be what? What's the second group? That's the civilized Gentiles. That's what we call most of us, right? The civilized Gentiles are the ones who look at them, right, and say, oh, I would never do anything like that. How awful they are, right? And so Paul says, okay, let's start to stop talking about them. And he gets very personal, didn't he? And he started using singular pronouns, you. Not you all, not us, but you as an individual who say, oh, I would never do that. You have a conscience, too. Not only did God give us creation, God gave us a conscience. And when we say, oh, I would never do that, that's horrible, we are acknowledging that there is a basic natural moral law, which means we have to acknowledge there is a law, moral lawgiver. And then our conscience, when we actually do some of these things, our conscience accuses us and we end up condemning ourselves, even those people who don't acknowledge there's a God. And so creation tells us that there is a God and that we are not him. And conscience tells us that there is a lawgiver that we continually violate. And so we have placed ourselves in a position where we see, or we should see, that we are under this God's judgment. It doesn't tell us who this God is. Creation doesn't tell us that anything about Jesus. Creation doesn't tell us about salvation. Creation says you are not God, but there is somebody out there. And conscience says that we are constantly violating that natural law. So today he comes to the third group, Exhibit C, and he's going to get even stronger. Okay, the first one was they and them. Then it's you. But this one he has a personal vested interest in because this is his own people. Exhibit C is the Jewish people. Look at chapter 2, Romans chapter 2, starting in verse 17. Paul said, "But if you call yourself a Jew..." Okay, now he's transitioning into this third group, and he says, "If you call yourself a Jew..." And he's going to set, it's actually a very long sentence, okay? He's not taking a breath, all right? So, and then he's going to end up with some questions. So let me read all the way down through verse 24, okay? Just get this whole thought together. "If you call yourself a Jew," this is what he accused them of doing, "and rely on the law and boast of your relationship to God and know his will and approve the superior things because you receive instruction from the law, and if you're convinced that you yourself are a guide to the blind and light to those who are in darkness and an educator of the senseless and a teacher of little children because you have the law, in the law, the essential features of knowledge and the truth, breathe. Therefore, you who teach someone else, do you not teach yourself? You who preach against stealing, do you steal? You who tell others not to commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, dishonor God by transgressing the law. For just as it is written, the name of God is being blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you." Wow. That's the harshest he's been so far in this book of Romans, in this letter. So, let's bring this back. He says, all right, I've already talked about uncivilized pagan Gentiles. I've already talked about civilized Gentiles. Now let me talk about Exhibit C, the Jewish people. Now the Jewish people, I mean, this is God's chosen people. So if anybody did not warrant condemnation, if anybody was already right with God, it's the Jewish people, right? Because they're his chosen people. Paul said, well, what did they do with their privilege? They rely on the law and they boast in their relationship with God. They've got this attitude of superiority, he said, because they have the law, because, he said, that you know God's will. Verses 19 and 20, he says, this is how you look at yourselves, the Jewish nation. Guide to the blind, a light to those in darkness, educator, teacher. Here's the thing, okay? When God set apart the nation of Israel, when he took them out of Egypt, he rescued them from slavery in Egypt. He led them into the land of Canaan and said, this is your land. I'm giving it to you because I promised it to Abraham. I'm going to bless you. All you have to do is follow my law. And so here's my law. I will continue to bless you if you obey me. And he set up this law that we find in the Old Testament, Exodus, Leviticus, Deuteronomy. We see this law in here. Over 600 commands that they had to obey flawlessly. Both thou shalt and thou shalt not. Okay? 600 plus commands. We know, the Ten Commandments, but most of us don't know most of the other commands. They had to memorize these things. They had to live them out every day. They had to know exactly what the law was and what the penalty for the law was. And, oh, I broke that. I didn't mean to. Okay, well, that's this sacrifice and there's this sacrifice. Plus, there's all of the other stuff. And they had to live this stuff out. And they thought, oh, this is so heavy and this is so burdensome. Why would God give us all of these rules? God said, here's why I gave you the rules. The reason I gave you this law was because you are supposed to be a come and see exhibit of me. The nation of Israel, God planted the nation of Israel where he did because the way the deserts were and everything, all of the roads in the Middle East went through Israel at that time. Okay? Now, of course, with today's technology, we can fly and, you know, bypass some of that. But back then, everything had to go through this tiny little strip of land. And so if there are traders and merchants coming from modern-day Iraq and they're trying to get to Egypt, they're going to go through part of Israel. And God said, I'm going to put you here, and if you obey my law, I am literally going to bring the world to your doorstep so that you can show them me. Everybody else is going to work 24/7. You're going to take the Sabbath day and you will not work on the Sabbath. But how are we going to get ahead economically in this world if they're working an extra day that we won't work? I'll take care of it. You're going to have no other gods before me. Yeah, but all these other places have these tribal gods and they can pray to this god and all these other gods. Just one? Yep, I'll take care of it. And all of the laws, you're going to dress a certain way and you're not going to dress a certain way. You're going to eat certain things and you're not going to eat certain things. All of the things in the law were about showing Israel as a completely different people group to the people around them. And so when all of these, you know, civilized and uncivilized Gentiles came through the land of Israel, they would see the Jewish people and say, there is something different here. Their God takes care of them better. We need to find out about their God. Israel was a come and see organization or nation. The church is opposite. The church is not come and see. The church is supposed to be go and tell. Okay? The church is not... The way God designed the church is not the same as Israel. It's not, oh, if I have friends and family who need to hear the gospel, let's bring them to church on Sunday morning so that the preacher dude can tell them, because I don't want to. Okay? The gospel, this should be the one place in the morning, on Sunday morning, that if the gospel is not heard, that nobody misses it. Because it's being shared all week long. See, church is not come check us out and see about our God. Church is about go out. See, go and tell. Israel was about come and see. And so they looked at themselves, and Paul said, you understand correctly how God set you up. You are supposed to, and some of these phrases come right out of the prophets, okay? You are supposed to be a guide to the blind. Unfortunately, you're like the blind leading the blind. You are supposed to be a light to those who are in darkness. Unfortunately, you put out your light a long time ago. You are supposed to be an educator of the senseless. Unfortunately, you stopped telling people. You stopped showing people. You are supposed to be a teacher of little children. Unfortunately, you stopped teaching or you started teaching the wrong things. This is who you are supposed to be because you do have the law. But you stopped teaching yourself, you stopped applying the message. It's tempting to come to a passage like this and say, well, I'm not Jewish. There's nothing in here for me. Can we skip over to the next section? Man, there are all sorts of things in here. Even for those of us who are not Jewish, there are some principles in here. And the first principle is simply this. Just like Israel did not apply God's law to themselves and thought they could tell everybody else how to be or ignored everybody else, there are many times we don't apply God's word to our own lives either. Remember that story or that illustration, I guess, that Jesus used where he said, you've got this, you're trying to pick the speck out of somebody else's eye when you've got a whole big tree in your own eye, right? You can't even see what's going on around you, and you're trying to tell everybody else and nitpick about everybody else when you've got this huge thing in your own life that you're not taking care of. The Jewish people, the Israelite nation, did exactly that. They were like, we have the law. We can blah, blah, blah. And you're all pagan Gentiles. That's not the way it was supposed to be. You're not even obeying the law that you have. the principle that we've seen and heard for so many years, it's a biblical principle, even though the words don't come right out of the Bible, is actions speak louder than words, right? Actions speak louder than words. Are we an accurate reflection of the God that we say we worship? Are we an accurate reflection of the God that we say we serve? Come to church on Sunday mornings, go to group, go to Bible study, you know, read our Bibles, you know, do the soap cards, you know, all of the stuff. But then go to work, or even at our own homes, in our neighborhoods, and we don't live it anyway? How does that reflect on the God, on the Savior that we say, oh, I'm saved, yeah, I'm a Christian, I've been changed. Really? In what part? Because I knew you, and I still know you, and I'm not really seeing a big change. Look at verses 23 and 24. This is actually our memory verse, our key verse this morning. Two of them. They're short. Verses 23 and 24. Here's Paul's condemnation of his... Now, don't forget. These are his people. Okay? He was a Jewish man. These are his people that he loved and he cared about. When we get over to chapter 9, he's going to say, I would be willing to go to hell if it would guarantee that the entire nation of Israel could be saved. That's how much he wanted his brothers and sisters, his Jewish brothers and sisters, to be saved. And so he's extra harsh on them. Look at verse 23. He said, you who boast in the law, you think you're so good because you have this law, you're actually dishonoring God by transgressing the law. We don't live under the law of the Old Testament. But if you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, you do have a law that you live under. Our law throughout the New Testament is called the law of Christ. And there are some things that are in the Old Testament that follow through to the law of Christ. Do not murder. That's one of those things. Do not commit adultery. In fact, 9 of the 10 commandments are repeated again in the New Testament. The only one that's not repeated, does anybody know? The only one that's not repeated? The Sabbath. Yeah, Sabbath law. All right, we are not tied to a Sabbath law. Okay, now I think there's a Sabbath principle, and that's okay, you know, but we're not tied to a Sabbath law. But the other 9 out of 10, and there are other things in out of the other 600 that did carry over. Here's the best illustration I've ever heard of this. And if you've heard this before, just take it as a good reminder. If you've never heard this before, maybe this will be a great way for you to understand. What is the law of our land, the United States of America? What's the law of the land? The Constitution, right? The U.S. Constitution, that's the law of the land. Whether we follow it or not is a different story, but that's the law of the land, all right? That has not always been the law of our land. What was the law of the land before the U.S. Constitution was ratified? You remember? Called the Articles of Confederation. Okay, before the U.S. Constitution was ratified and became the law of the land, there was another law of the land called the Articles of Confederation. Who in here, all of us who are American citizens, who in here is still bound to the Articles of Confederation? Nobody. But it was the law of the land. I mean, it's in our history, right? Are we still bound by the article? No. No. We can break all of the Articles of Confederation if we want to, because it's not the law of the land. Except some of those things did come over into the U.S. Constitution. There is some overlap. And so when we obey the Constitution, when we follow the Constitution as the law of the land, we are still obeying some of the things under the Articles, but not because that's the law of the land. Okay, we have a new law. Now, the old law isn't forgotten. The old law didn't get all scratched out of history and we can't talk about it anymore. But we're not bound to that. We don't have to obey that anymore because it's no longer the law of the land. It's the same thing in the Bible. There was an Old Testament law that did exist, and it was for the nation of Israel only, which, first of all, as far as I know, I'm not Jewish, so even if I lived back then, I wouldn't have been under it. It was for the nation of Israel, not the whole world. But even for the nation of Israel, at the cross, a new law was ratified. And the Old Testament law was done. Because the law of Christ now is the law for all believers. So when the Old Testament says, do not murder, we're like, well, I can do anything I want because the Old Testament law is done, right? Well, no, that one carried over. But you know what didn't carry over? Bacon. Woo! That one didn't carry over. All right? All of the dietary laws didn't carry over. It's not in the New Testament. In fact, the New Testament specifically says it doesn't matter. Okay? If you don't want to eat it, great. If you do want to eat it, great. Not a big deal. All right? You know what else didn't carry over? All that mixed fabric stuff that you're wearing this morning. Okay? Cannot wear anything that has two or more fabrics mixed together. You have to have very specific. That's in the Old Testament law. That's one of the laws that the Jews had to follow. And they boasted in that. See how special we are? We can't wear the same thing you're wearing. Okay? That's not carried over from the Articles to the Constitution. That's not carried over from the Mosaic Law and the Law of Moses to the Law of Christ. That never got carried over. Okay? Those things do not have to be obeyed, do not have to be followed. All right? But that doesn't mean we have no law. The church is not an anarchy state. No law. We can do anything we want. No, it doesn't work that way either. And in fact, the law of Christ is actually a higher standard than the law of Moses. The law of Christ has more commands than the law of Moses. The law of Christ says, because you have an indwelling Holy Spirit, you be perfect just like your Heavenly Father is perfect. How many of us have obeyed that one? See, the law of Christ calls us to a higher standard than even the law of Moses called the Jews. And they were boasting in that, and then they failed. And when they failed to obey even 613, that's how many there were, even 613 commands, you who boast in the law, dishonor God by transgressing the law. And so, and this comes out of Isaiah 52, just as it is written, the name of God is being blasphemed or slandered, would be a good modern term for that, blasphemed or slandered among the Gentiles because of you. 700 years before Christ, the prophet Isaiah said, look at all the nations around you who were supposed to come and see and be presented with Jehovah God and how awesome He is, like we sang this morning. How faithful He is, like we sang. When you broke the law, they looked at that and said, you're no different than us. You're nothing special. And God's name and God's reputation was slandered among the people around who didn't know Him because, Israel, your actions. Yeah, there's a principle there for us today. Because when we disobey the law of Christ, when we disobey the law that we are under and our relationship with God, and we talk a big game, but we then don't follow up, how does God's name and God's reputation look to those around us? Right? Is it slandered? Well, he says he's a Christian. She says she's a Christian, but I would not have guessed that if they didn't tell me. It's a bad reputation on the Savior. Okay? So the first principle, there is a principle here, and he's getting harsh on his own people, and that's fine, but there are the principles for us too. Now, the next section that finishes up chapter 2, verses 25 through 29, this is, he's going to get into some Old Testament law here. He's going to talk about circumcision. Okay, and circumcision was the sign that God gave Abraham to show that you are my special people. Okay, every Jewish boy, and this was codified under their law. Every Jewish boy was to be circumcised at 8 days old. Okay, now since then we found that there are some medicinal reasons for that and some scientific reasons, and that's fine. But God said when the boy is 8 days old, that's when you circumcise him, and that became part of the naming ritual at the same time. That's when the boy got his name. Okay, and that was the sign of the covenant. Circumcision did not make someone a Jew, but a Jewish person, a Jewish man, I guess, could not participate in the sacrifices and the rituals and everything that was under the Jewish law if he wasn't circumcised. Okay, and so it was that outward sign that I am in. Now, let's clarify this. Obviously, females. Girls, okay, we're not circumcising girls, but the reason was because under that system, and this is really cool, so hold on. Under that system, girls and women did not inherit anything except in special circumstances. So it didn't matter if they were circumcised because they weren't part of the inheritance anyway. They were linked to either their fathers if they were not married or their husbands if they were married. Okay, it's only sons who could inherit anything under the Jewish law, which is why when we come into the New Testament and Paul is talking about inheritance that Christians have, he uses phrases like, it doesn't matter whether you're male or female. Because in the church, the inheritance is for all believers, not just for men. And for boys. But what he does, and some of our modern translations, this is one, I don't have a problem with most of our modern translations, okay? Well, this is one area that I think we lose something. And even the NET that I use, a lot of times will translate sons as sons and daughters, okay? When Paul said you are, like for instance in Galatians 3, when he said we are all sons in Christ, that wasn't a slap against the girls. That was girls, women, even if you are female, if you know Jesus Christ, under the system, you're just like a son because you get to receive the inheritance too. Okay? And so when the translators say sons and daughters receive the inheritance, that's true. But Paul said we're all sons. And that's not a sexist statement. That is actually a very cool thing. Because God includes more people in the church than he was including under the Old Testament law. And so Paul was using that language. Very cool, okay? So, yes, it is important to know the words sometimes and the meaning behind the words sometimes, all right? So this next section, he's going to talk about circumcision and the law and all that stuff. So let's work through this here real quick, okay? And then we'll get into chapter 3 just a little bit. So Romans 2, 25 to 29. Here he's going to set up the spiritual issue. Circumcision has its value if you practice the law. But if you break the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. Basically, if you're going to break the law, it doesn't matter what you're, you know, whether you're a Jew or not, right? If you're just breaking the law. Therefore, if the uncircumcised man, the Gentile, obeys the righteous requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Basically, in other words, if he's doing what you're supposed to do and you don't do it, doesn't he have a wouldn't a Gentile have a higher standing with God? Wouldn't an obedient Gentile, doesn't that make sense that an obedient Gentile would have a higher standing with God than a disobedient Jew? That's all he's asking, right? It makes sense because we're thinking, you know, have to obey, because that's what they were boasting in. Verse 27, will not the physically uncircumcised man who keeps the law judge you? Despite the written code and the circumcision, you who transgress the law. Now here's where he's going, all right? For a person is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision something that is outward in the flesh, but someone is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is of the heart by the Spirit. And not by the written code, that's the law. And this person's praise is not from people, but from God. Now, he's going to get into far more detail in chapter 9, so I don't want to spend a ton of time on this because he's going to actually explain it. So I could explain it this morning, then we'll get there, and then he'll explain it, and then we do it all over again. But here's the short version. And here's the principle that does apply to us. They were so wrapped up, he's talking to Jewish people, they were so wrapped up in the outward appearance. They were so wrapped up. See, I've been circumcised. I have the sign of the covenant. I can do anything I want. Well, yeah, there's the law. But you know what? I can just sacrifice. If I break the law, I can just make a sacrifice and I'll be good. If I obey the law, this is where when Jesus came along, the Pharisees' tradition had built up around the law where they were so good on the outside. And in Matthew chapter 23, Jesus said, "You look, you're like a whitewashed tomb. You look so pretty on the outside, but inside you're full of dead men's bones." Right? That's what he said. He said to the Jewish people, he said, "You've got this law, you've got all these promises, you have all this stuff, and you do a really good job of being outwardly good. But man, there is nothing on the inside of any spiritual value." Physical circumcision was good for the physical promises, but it had no spiritual value. What he is leading up to within the next section or so, he is leading up to, remember, justification through faith. If it is not a spiritual solution, it is not a solution at all, because sin and being made right with God is a spiritual matter. And having any kind of physical surgery does not fix a spiritual problem. We have to have spiritual surgery. And so he used this concept of circumcision, and he does this in a couple of his other letters. Paul said, you know, cutting off a little piece of skin does not fix you spiritually. You need to have some stuff cut in your heart. You need to have spiritual, you need to have heart surgery if you're going to be made right with God. By the Holy Spirit. And so doesn't it make sense? Remember, he's a prosecutor and he's throwing all this stuff. Doesn't it make sense? And he's got the Jews on the stand, the nation of Israel. You see all these pagan Gentiles over here? They sometimes do better than you do. Why wouldn't God accept them and reject you? It's got to be done inwardly. And so he anticipates a question, chapter 3, verse 1. So if that's the case, if the circumcision doesn't do anything, if it's still a heart thing, and if all Jews and Gentiles can tap into it, what advantage does the Jew have? What benefit is there of being a Jew? What is the value of circumcision? Why does it matter? I mean, if physical circumcision doesn't do anything, then why does it matter to begin with? And in verse 2, he says, actually, there are many advantages. Okay, he's only going to list one here. When we get to chapter 9, he's going to list a whole bunch of them. But I want to give you a sneak preview. Okay, not in Romans 9, but in Ephesians 2. Take a look at Ephesians 2, just real quick, quickly. Because it uses the same words, circumcision and uncircumcision and Gentiles and everything. I want you to see this. Especially for those of us who are not Jewish. You know, we're reading this passage in Romans, and it's all about the Jewish people, and we're sort of getting the flip side of it. In Ephesians chapter 2, look at verses 11 and 12, okay? Because this is how you and I are described. This is what Paul says, this was you, this was me before Jesus saved us, before we came to anything. Ephesians 2, 11 and 12, therefore, remember that formerly you, Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision that is performed on the body by human hands, okay, get it straight right there. We know who he's talking about. Look at how he described us, verse 12. You were at that time without the Messiah. You were at that time alienated from the citizenship of Israel. And see, under the old law, if you were not a citizen of Israel, you did not have any access to God at all. And so if people alienated from Israel was alienated or were alienated from God. You were, at that time, strangers to the covenants of promise. You were, at that time, having no hope and without God in the world. Without, if we were living in the Old Testament times, this would be how our spiritual state was. No covenants, no promises, no hope, no Messiah, no God. Now, the rest of chapter 2 in Ephesians explains what God did to solve that problem. And the two greatest words in, I think, all of the New Testament, probably, I'm going to say all of literature, the two greatest words in all of literature, religious, secular, doesn't matter, are found in Ephesians chapter 2, as he is setting up how bad off we were. In verse 4, he starts with these words, "But God." This is what you were, but God. This is how I would have to describe you in this world, but God. This is how far you were, but God. Isn't that a great little phrase? The two greatest words when it comes to anything else that we could have, but God. See, because it's not, but I did this or that. It's not, but we, but you. It's but God. Salvation, forgiveness, justification, all of these things that go with it are all from God. Isn't that a wonderful truth? If you know Jesus as your Savior, that should be one of those phrases that you never, ever, ever forget. But God. And so back in Romans 3, he says, actually, verse 2, actually, there are many advantages. I'm going to give you just one. First of all, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. The Bible, God's message, the prophets were all Jewish people, all Jewish men. Every writer of Scripture was a Jew. Every prophet was a Jew. Even the ones who went to other nations, they were still Jews. Okay? Every single one. He entrusted his word to the Jewish people, to the nation of Israel. Some people look at Luke in the New Testament and say, well, I think Luke was a Gentile. There's like one verse that almost maybe implies that. But there are a lot that I think contradict that and say he was a Jew. So if the only reason I bring that up is because if you've heard that before, you're like, yeah, I can't. No, no. See, and you're not going to be listening to anything else I say. So just get that out right now. If you're like, you know, I think Luke was a Gentile. That's fine. Put that on your connection card. We can talk about it. It's not a big deal. I think he was a Jew. And I think this is one of the places that they should. God entrusted his word to the Jewish people, and they were supposed to get it out. But, verse 3, what then? He's already said that they didn't obey it. So what then? So here's how he's going to finish up. If some didn't believe, does their unbelief then nullify God's faithfulness? If God says, I am making this promise to you, if you obey my law, and then they don't obey the law, does that mean that God is no longer faithful? No. What does it mean? That they're no longer faithful, right? They're disobedient. It doesn't know. If I say to my kids, if you do, let's say, you know, clean your rooms, whatever, then we'll, you know, whatever, have pizza. Okay, that's fine. Let's use that. All right. If you clean your rooms, then we'll have pizza. We're never going to have pizza. But that's if if you clean your rooms, then we're going to have pizza. If they don't clean their rooms, and I say, fine, then you don't get pizza. Is that because I am unfaithful? No. In fact, it's because I am faithful, because I am being faithful to my word. I would actually be unfaithful if I gave them pizza anyway. Now, I might eat pizza. In fact, knowing me, I probably would eat pizza. But I would actually be unfaithful if I did what I said I was going to do when they didn't earn it. Okay? Watch. If some did not believe, does their unbelief nullify the faithfulness of God? Absolutely not. Now, maybe your translation says, may it never be. The King James says, God forbid. Okay? This phrase shows up about 15 times in the New Testament, and Paul uses 10 of them here in Romans. So you're going to get used to that phrase, okay? Absolutely not. May it never be. God forbid. How, it's the strongest way you can say that in Greek at that time. He said, let God be proven true and every human being shown up as a liar, just as it is written, so that you will be justified. This is God. You will be justified in your words and will prevail when you're judged. But if our unrighteousness, now he's getting into his lawyer mode here, okay? If our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, you just said that I would be faithful by not doing what I said I was going to do. So if their unrighteousness actually demonstrates my righteousness, if our unrighteousness demonstrates, what shall we say? The God who inflicts wrath is not unrighteous, is he? He says, I'm speaking, you know, this is human terms. Absolutely not. Otherwise, how could God judge the world? If by my lie, he's going to use himself as an example. Let's say I lie. If by my lie, the truth of God enhances his glory. See, now, this is how we think. Ready? So you're telling me that if I obey and God keeps his word, that's just part of the deal. Or he does what he promised. But if I disobey, that actually proves him more faithful because he didn't have to do what he said. Then why does he judge me for disobeying if my disobedience actually enhances his glory? Does that make sense? Does the illustration make sense? Okay. Verse 8, he says it a different way. And so why not say, and some people actually were saying, Paul was teaching this, he wasn't, but he'll come back to this again. Let's do evil so that good may come of it. I've got an idea. Let's just do all of the bad stuff so that when God judges us, he proves to be faithful and it makes his name be glorified. Sort of silly when we say it out loud, isn't it? So if I lie and God has to be faithful, then I'm actually helping him. So I should lie more. It doesn't even make sense, but that's how we think. Because under sin, our minds are depraved as well. Remember in chapter 1 last week, one of the things that he charged the pagan Gentiles with was inventing new ways to be evil. And of course, we would never do that, except when we do, right? If I can help God show his glory by being bad so that he has to still be faithful, then that means I can get away with anything I want so that he can still keep doing his thing. Here's another way. Let me put it a different way. In 1 John 1:9, the apostle wrote this. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and righteous, forgiving us our sins and cleansing us from all unrighteousness. Well, God has promised that he's going to forgive. He has to. If he doesn't forgive, then he's a liar. So he has to forgive. So basically, I can do anything I want and just confess it, and he has to forgive, and we're all good, right? Ever heard anybody use the verse that way? I won't ask, have you ever used the verse that way? Not going to ask. Not. See, if God has promised that he has to forgive us, if he has to cleanse us, then basically, I mean, this is like, you know, like that get out of jail free card, right? You know, you hold that get out of jail free card when you're playing Monopoly until just that right moment when it changes everything. It's like, I can do anything I want because I've got the get out of jail free. God has to forgive me. All I have to do is just say, oh, I'm sorry. I'm done. Yep. Thanks. Amen. In Jesus' name, whatever the formula is, and I'm forgiven and I get to go do what I want. Yes? No. Hand you over to depraved mind, you know, whatever. Sure. That's not how this is supposed to be used. Now, is it true that God is faithful? Yes. Is it true that if we confess, He will forgive? Absolutely. 100%. Every time. Does that mean we should sin intentionally so that He can be extra faithful to us? Of course not. When we get to chapter 6 in Romans, He's going to ask the exact same question, this time to Christians, saved people. Should we then continue in sin so that grace may abound? No. 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 In fact, He throws that phrase out again. Absolutely not. May it never be. God forbid. Let us not think that way. And yet, from the beginning of time, that's how humans have thought. Well, if God is going to be glorified by it, how can He tell me I'm wrong when He's getting the benefit? He says, I don't want you to think that way. And yet, that's where He ends this line of reasoning. Like, well, couldn't we go a couple more verses? No. Number one, we're out of time. Number two, it's a whole line of different line of thought. Okay? So next week, we'll get into starting in verse 9, and we'll run through the rest of the way down in through chapter 3. And here's what we're going to find out. That thing that He said way back at the beginning, that just by faith people will live, we're finally going to get to that next week. He has been setting up, we need to be made right with God. Everybody needs, there's a universal need. All humanity, doesn't matter whether you're pagan or civilized, doesn't matter whether you're a Jew, doesn't matter whether you're Gentile, male, female, doesn't matter. We are all under God's wrath, under His condemnation. And we all need to be made right with Him. Now, so far in Romans, He hasn't shown us exactly how to be made right. He's going to start doing that. He's been setting out His arguments. And next week, we're going to start seeing how this whole faith thing works, how we get on the path so that we can know Jesus better and love Him more. But I have to give the spoiler, because it is only through Jesus. Only by embracing the truth, justification through faith alone, only by embracing the truth of who Jesus is and what He did. The eternal Son of God who became human, lived a sinless life, died in our place for our sin. Not for His sin, but for our sin. And then was resurrected, like we celebrated a few weeks ago on Easter. Was resurrected, came back to life. When we embrace that truth for ourselves, that Jesus is the only way we can be made right with God, then we can be made right with God. And there may be somebody who's never embraced that truth. You've never believed that. You've never embraced it for yourself. And today you can, but it's just the first step along the path to knowing Him better and loving Him more. And if you want to, if you mark that on your connection card on the back there, today for the first time I'm believing in Jesus alone for salvation, I want to get you, help you start to get on that path toward Him. But for most of us who know Jesus as our Savior, the principle or the challenge is different. And the challenge is this. There is probably sin in your life and mine that, like the people in the passage today, we've been excusing, we've been neglecting, we've been just sort of, you know, glossing over it. Or we've been misusing 1 John 1:9, well, He has to forgive me anyway so I can get away with it this time. However we approach our sin, maybe you would say, today, I'm going to confess that. And I am going to pursue spiritual growth in that area. I need to grow in that area. See, on the path, confession falls under knowledge and self-control. When we learn something in knowledge, self-control says I need to obey it. But what if we don't? If we don't obey it, then it never grows into godliness. And so we sit there and we rot spiritually in that area as the sin never gets confessed until self-control, the obedience factor, is then to confess it so that we can be made right with God and we can move forward. And so sometimes on the step of self-control, it's obeying what we know. Sometimes when we disobey, that step is to confess, be made right with God again, and move forward. And so our challenge this morning, as we wrap up this section on we all need to be made right with God, is maybe there's an area in our lives where we need to be made right with God again. We need to confess our sin because He is faithful and just to forgive us every time when we come to Him in true repentance, true confession. And He will be faithful. He will cleanse us, and we will have fellowship with Him and with each other again. And we can move forward down the path toward knowing Him better and loving Him more. So that's our challenge this morning. I'm going to close in prayer. I hope this was beneficial to you. I hope that you can grow a little bit because of your time here this morning. Let's pray.